If you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. And as you do it, I will do what I like to do and I often do is try and orient your hearts and minds to what you're about to hear in case you have not been in Matthew for a while. This is unique. This is a one-off. David has been doing, as he calls, a side series on the heart of Christ apart from his Genesis series. And this evening, in this unique weekend, I'm doing this one part on the glory of Christ, a message specifically on the glory of Christ. If you hadn't sensed that theme coming in the worship thus far, I'll make it explicit, Lord willing. And this will be not a usual exegetical, that is exposition verse by verse. I will take each verse of this section in Matthew 17, but I'll also capture some of this great theme from earlier in the scriptures all the way through the Transfiguration account and even take us to the last book of the Bible at the end of the sermon. And as you are now with, I imagine, Matthew 17 open before you, I wonder, I'd like to ask a simple question of you. As you tune and train your hearts, you know that famous hymn that says, "Tune my heart to sing your praise." How much have you reflected in your life upon the brightness of the sun? And I don't mean S-O-N, even though we're in church. How much have you reflected on that creational glory, as it were, on the brightness of the sun? I usually only do it when I'm out with my daughter and I have slathered in SPF 50 because 2 extra minutes in the sun will cause me to need more cancer surgery. But how much have you thought about the brilliance of that hot, burning, gaseous star in the sky? How many hours of your life have you spent reflecting and considering and pondering, even meditating upon what the sun is? I hope none of you have said, "Oh, I just, well, every day, all day." I imagine all of us just take it for granted. The light of the sun is around us all the time, especially in the sunshine state of Florida, and yet we take it for granted. And now I draw your attention to why this creational analogy. How much have you spent reflecting, pondering, considering the glory of Jesus Christ? Though a Christian who may love the Word of God and may love the Scriptures and may love Jesus specifically, how much time have you really spent reflecting, pondering at length the glory of Jesus? Let's look now at one of those accounts that are unique in the whole Bible. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Thus far, the reading of God's Word from Matthew 17. There was a song released in 1960, a song that I imagine every single one of you know. You may not know the title, but you will all know it when I say, "Don't know much about history, don't know much biology." Now, I've never sung from the pulpit like this before. You're welcome. But do you know how the rest of the song goes, right? He goes on to list all the things that he doesn't know about school, about high school, about college, whatever, about all these subjects. But what he does know is that he loves that girl and he wants her to know. For all the things he doesn't know, what he does know is how much his love is for that one. That's Sam Cooke from 1960. It was released in 1960, but I imagine though you know that song, you don't know that an entire book series was spawned based on that first line of the song and almost every other line, right? It's called Don't Know Much About... dot, dot, dot. And the first book was Don't Know Much About History, Don't Know Much About Geography, Don't Know Much About the American Presidents, Don't Know Much About Civil War, Don't Even Know That Much About the Bible, but there's a book series. And the reason I bring those up like that is to catch your attention and to make you say, would you say as a Christian, for as many years as you have loved Jesus and you have sought to walk with him and be a faithful disciple and follower of Christ, sometimes you feel like you don't know much about him? Doesn't the scripture sometimes overwhelm you? Does it confuse you? Or does the ministry of Jesus at times just blow you away? I hope so. I hope you are still kind of with that beginner's mind when you seek to walk with Jesus and grow in him and grow in the knowledge of his word, because I'll bet you'll notice things about texts that I cite tonight that you have not considered deeply enough. And so that's what I hope an evening devotion would be like. It will be a full sermon for sure. But the ideas present here require reflection. They require contemplation and consideration over time. And there are other passages that I'll cite that will make this seem so grand and glorious that we'll wonder, man, had I ever considered this? That's a good way to be when you come before God, because have you ever noticed that the disciples of Jesus, those who were with him day and night for at least 3 years, sometimes didn't behave like they knew what was going on? Right? No, just them, right? Let's just example Peter, right? Starts to be confronted. Somehow this was a big night. There was a Last Supper. There was all this instruction. And 2 seconds later, Peter's trying to defend the kingdom of God with his knife against Malchus's ear, right? 2 seconds later, he's telling Jesus, no, though all deny you, not me. How many hours later till the cock crows? Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration to behold the Lord of glory. The disciples at times were trying to keep the little ones from coming to Jesus, so much so that they were rebuked by the Lord himself. And I could go on and on with examples of the disciples or Peter or somebody else. Sometimes we just don't behave like we know exactly what's going on. And this gives us humility as we come to account. For those of us who love the scriptures, who consider it as much as we study the life of Jesus, at times it may seem that we still don't know much about him. And even the first disciples proved this to be true, as I've said. They didn't always get him or his ministry or what it was about. And so they were asking questions, and it seems like he was even talking about his resurrection time and again, and they just didn't get it, right? The downcast disciples on the road to Emmaus were confronted with the resurrected Lord, didn't know what was going on until God opened their eyes when they broke bread. Didn't our hearts burn within us, they said. And this may never have been more true when 3 disciples went up on the mountain that day. Our text tonight from Matthew 17 can be paralleled in Luke 9, and specifically the account of the Mount of Transfiguration focused on the glory of Jesus, on the glory of Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah of God. And we can't help but wonder how much we know when we slow down and meditate upon this passage. We're confronted full in the face, as it were, coram Deo, with the glory of God, and no wonder we don't fully understand. Because it is the glory of God manifest. And so take heart. With the examples of other disciples before us, we don't have to feel so overwhelmed. Our understanding of glory makes us sometimes feel like, well, I don't know much about the glory of God or the glory of Christ. We tend to think glory is something achieved by what? Well, let me just ask you. What examples of glory do you know in your own life? When would you use that term in a meaningful way in the context of your life? Or in the context of your study of subjects of sports, right? Athletic endeavors, sometimes they talk about glory. We get super excited, right? I mean, how many people give total attention to football on Sundays and not to the Lord in worship? Maybe if you're a student of history, certain military endeavors make you think of glory and the glory of great figures or great battles. Maybe business prowess or fame or fortune would elicit the terminology of glory in this world. And those examples just help us to say that maybe in our own terminology, our own vernacular, we have thought about glory. In the Bible, however, it has to do with, get ready for this, here comes the definition, the radiant shining forth of the transcendent majesty of God. You go to a basic Bible dictionary anywhere, and that's the kind of terminology we'll use. Listen to it, though. Slow down and hear the terms. Radiant shining forth of the transcendent majesty of God. Can you unpack that for me, please? What does that mean? There's so many rich terms in just that definition. It's like each one of them has to be unpacked to hope that we're drawing closer to an understanding of what's happening when we talk about the glory of God. At crucial moments, the splendor of the Lord shone forth in His majesty, and yes, even His glory throughout redemptive history. We heard an account tonight from Exodus 34, and we'll look at that a little bit more. And that is what we have here, an unveiling of the glory of God as Christ's deity bursts forth, using the Mosaic language, through the cloak or the veil of His humanity. And I want you to keep that for a moment because I'm going to pick that up again a little later in this message. The glory of Christ perhaps never became more evident than at His transfiguration. And the Greek word for transfiguration, as you probably have it in your Bible in the notes right there at the top and the start of chapter 17. But the original word here is one that you will know when I anglicize it in English. It's a long word. But do you know what it might be? I'll start to unpack the definition and tell me if you know what the original, what the English term is. This Greek word for transfiguration comes from what we use to be metamorphosis in English. And it describes a change in form, for example, as something that we know from a very beautiful, illustrative, imagistic, creational analogy. What is that one that probably every soul who's with me right now thinks of when we talk about metamorphosis? What is it? You're all shaking your heads, right? The caterpillar to the butterfly. That's one of those transfigurational kind of things that happens right within creation, and we're beholding it in the life of Christ. Is anyone not thinking of that example when we talk about metamorphosis? In this episode, in the life and ministry of Jesus, we focus more pointedly on the word we use in the title or the headings of our Bible, transfiguration. And the prefix there means a cross. In the transfiguration, a limit or a barrier is crossed. And we might call it a crossing of the line between the natural and the supernatural, between the human and the divine. It also crosses a boundary of human dimensions into the realm of divine glory. There on the mountain, Peter, James, John, Jesus, and Moses and Elijah, I thought they were dead. So what's that about? Do you know? In asking that, these are the kind of questions that can arise. And maybe a younger person, when you're talking to him through the Bible, they would ask, I thought Moses and Elijah died. How were they up on the mountain? At the Transfiguration, we have an unveiling of what had always been veiled in what other language we use for the life and ministry of Christ. A veiling in the incarnation. God of divine glory comes and clothes Himself in human form. He clothes Himself more specifically in human flesh. At the Transfiguration, we have this unveiling of what had always been veiled in the life and ministry of Jesus. A brilliant light of divine glory shone forth from Jesus. One scholar says, this light was the visible manifestation that the barrier of the human and divine had indeed been crossed. And that right before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. It's profound to think what it must have been like for them, what it was like for them to behold Jesus's physical transformation. It was a reminder of the spiritual glory that he had before he became man, if you're thinking of John 1, the way I spoke a moment ago. John 1, 1, and then in the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And then there, in that high priestly prayer, do you remember when we were just referencing that with Peter, the time of the Last Supper in that upper room discourse, John captures a prayer of Jesus. Jesus literally begins to pray to his Father in heaven. And a few lines into that prayer in John 17, he says this. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with what? With the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus knew what was coming. In a sense, there was another transfiguration coming. He's saying, glorify me with that glory that I had with you. And the disciples will behold it, and 500 will, as he's raised from the dead in this glorious resurrection body, that's a foreshadow of what we will enjoy forever. He, Jesus, the first fruits, and we following after him as his people united to him. Peter has a specific account where he talks about this. If you would, keep your fingers in Matthew 17 and turn to 2 Peter 1. This is an example of a text that I wonder if we've thought enough about it. It's one of those encouragements to take time to think more about it. It can be an incitation for us to long to more deeply understand, and so we stay in a particular text and we study it more deeply. Peter will actually give an account of what he beheld in his second letter. So if you're there now in 2 Peter 1, we'll pick up at verse 16, and I'll read verses 16 through 18 now from 2 Peter 1. Peter tells of his account in that second letter. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." Tell me, does your translation have capital M, capital G? Hear that. Don't miss that. Did you ever notice that before in your Bible? "He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory," quote, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Profound, right? Peter's account of what it was like for him and James and John, his brother, to remember what happened. At the start of the apocalypse, the apostle John tells it like this. He gets the revelation from Jesus, and in the very first chapter of Revelation, it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." John again beheld the truth of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. It's profound to think. If you're not staring at 2 Peter 1 still, because it's just put it in your pocket for later, let's turn back to Matthew 17, if you would. I spoke of this in those who are the characters there on the mountain. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you may know when this passage is taught that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets, indicating that all that is preceded in God's word and redemptive history leads to Jesus, foreshadows Christ and the fulfillment. He's thus shown to be the apex of redemptive history, we say, and the fulfillment of God's promises of his redemption. We don't read that Moses and Elijah's faces were shining. Right? Read again with me in verses 3 and 4 if you're back in Matthew 17. "Behold, there appeared to them," that is to Peter, James, and John, "Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus." And I wonder what this was like. "And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here." What did he mean? He wanted to build a glorious tent city there on the mountain or something for everybody to hang out forever? What did Peter want? It's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking. Note that. He was still speaking when, this is the way he said it in 2 Peter 1, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Stop. When was the last time in redemptive history that that language was used from divine glory? When was the last time in the gospel accounts when God spoke from heaven? Baptism. It was the inauguration, the commencement of his ministry. And here there's this glorious apex as he's revealing his divine glory on the Mount of Transfiguration as the one who is the divine glory, who is normally veiled. It's profound to think of what it must have been like for them, and you can reflect at length in private. But I want to consider now further this moment in the ministry of Moses that we read. We don't read again that their faces were shining or that their clothes were as white as light, as it says. Even in this exalted company, Jesus stands supreme. Even though Moses, representative of the law, Elijah as one of the great workers and the prophets, still Jesus stands supreme in this company. And yet the appearance of those long departed saints adds to the glory of Christ as distinct from these great figures in Old Testament history. Here on this one mountain is the first author of Scripture, Moses, the last author of Scripture, John the Apostle, and the one to whom all the Scriptures speak and point, Jesus. We'll compare just one of these as we look at why I chose Exodus 34. I think you know why, right? It's the shiny one, right? It's the moment when we're thinking about that moment in the ministry of Jesus where his face was filled with so much glory that the people asked him to cover it. He came down from being in the presence of God, and when that happened, he was required to veil his face so that the people could even listen or hear. When Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, the Father repeats that he spoke to him as he had done at his baptism, calling him his beloved Son. And the Father reaffirms Jesus as the long-awaited Davidic king, calling him the one with whom he is well pleased. And he reaffirms Jesus' identity as the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Savior, the coming one at the apex of history. But now another phrase is added. And I want you to look, the reason I stopped in the last few words of verse 5. Would you look at verse 5 again with me? I stop there particularly. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Your translation might have a semicolon. It says, listen to him. I've been making a lot of this apex of history when Jesus stands supreme amidst all this incredibly exalted entourage. This ministry recall is Moses' promise that in Deuteronomy 18:15, famously for those who love biblical theology, there was a promise that Moses proclaimed in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, but it is to him you shall listen. And there, in the divine glory, the majestic glory, as Peter says, the God the Father speaks and says, listen to him. What's my application for you out of this slowed down reminder? Listen to Jesus. Give attention to Jesus. Do not neglect to think about Jesus, to reflect upon his life and ministry, to ask the Lord to continue to work a knowledge of Christ, because it is to him that you're being conformed. In Romans 8:29, famously, we know that in Romans 8:28, right, all things work together for good, etc., difficult for those of us who suffer. But the next verse in Romans 8:29 says that before the foundation of the world, God intended that all of our life would be leading to a certain end. And what is that end? Conformity to Christ's likeness. Your life is being made more like Jesus through every trial you endure, through every measure of suffering that you endure, through all of your weakness, through all your begging God for strength. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, I beg you that you comfort me in Christ so that I might then comfort those with the comfort with which I have received. that comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5. Meditate upon it at your leisure. That's what's happening in our lives. And so we listen to Jesus and we say, Jesus, how am I becoming more like you? Is it in my failures to pay attention? Is it in my unloving qualities? Is it in my mercilessness? Is it in my lack of grace for others? I don't know. Is it in my failure or my pride? I think, you know, I'll never be like that one. And we end up sounding just like the Pharisees or like Peter. And we say, Lord, have mercy again. Make me more like you. Help me to grow in the knowledge of you. Help me to be ever more conformed this morning, this afternoon, this evening, in my relationships, in my work, in whatever I give myself to do. May I be more like you, Jesus. What else would a Christian want to testify about their life every day? Wow, I'm becoming more like Jesus. Praise the Lord. And so we do that by listening closely to him. The Father from heaven has said it. He said it. This is my beloved twice. And then here, listen to him. And Peter, James, and John took note. But interestingly, when Moses was in the presence of God, his face shone with what kind of glory? Let me just ask you to just engage with me a couple more minutes. We're at the last page of my notes anyway. But when Moses was testified to, as Matt read from Exodus 34, verses 27 to 35, a certain kind of glory shone from Moses. Has glory ever shone from your face? Have you ever come out of really incredible devo in the morning, right? You know, you read your chapter in the morning, pray a little bit, and you just come out and your family's like, I can't bear you. Your glory's so incredible. No? No one? Okay, me either. My wife will testify to the truth of that. So what kind of glory was that? Moses goes up on the mountains and he stays in the presence of God and then he comes down and the people say, stop. Just can't bear it. Veil yourself. Cloak yourself for our sake. Here's the question. Was that glory from within Moses shining forth? Answer, no. It's a reflected glory from the glory of God. Now let me answer the application. Was the glory beaming forth from the face of Jesus a reflected glory? No. It was coming forth from the one who is the second person of the Holy Trinity. It's God in human flesh. And yet, how many times in his ministry, how many times in a percentage, did he unveil this glory for people to see? Maybe only 1%? That glory shone forth in a way that they beheld. And in the presence of Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John on the hill, it's absolutely incredible. And so we say this in reading Exodus 34 and specifically verse 30 tonight, that the glory was so great on the face of Moses that he had to cover his face in the presence of the Israelites. But Jesus possesses this glory from within himself, so that his face and countenance, his whole body, his whole person, shone forth like the sun. It's difficult for us even to look at this creational star of gas and fire that I started this whole talk with. But that shone forth from Jesus. And that's why Hebrews 1, when it's exalting Jesus at the start of the letter to the Hebrews, or the sermon of Hebrews, verse 3 of Hebrews 1 says, He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Wow. Sometimes we whisk right over those kind of phrases. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Remember, not a right reflected radiance, but one that comes forth from him. Christ didn't merely reflect the brightness of divine glory, but his glory is the brightness of divine glory, that transcendent, majestic glory that we read in that definition, came forth from Christ. And yet, humbly, saints, in his incarnation, it's possible to say that maybe 99% of his life and ministry is eclipsed and veiled, to use the Mosaic language, veiled by his earthly bodily appearance. In incredible humility and condescension, Chris will actually pick this up probably in his next message in Philippians 2. This is that kenosis language. It's that just him humbling himself. What did it mean that he came in a body in this way? Well, for sure it meant that he was veiling the divine glory that he had with his Father before time began. But not here on the Mount of Transfiguration. James, Peter, and John got to glimpse the veil lifted, to use Mosaic terms. It's wild. Oh, what that must have been like to behold. Jesus is the source of that divine light manifest. Profound. So I ask again, as I did in the beginning, how much have you reflected on this? I did Luke 9 one time in seminary, and I have not reflected on it a whole bunch, and it struck me that I have not meditated upon the glory. How would it change my prayer life if I reflected upon the life and ministry of Jesus as it relates to his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration? How would it be that I think about how my life is manifest before my family and my friends if I reflect more on the glory of who Jesus is? On this passage in Matthew 17, or its cross-reference in Luke 9, well, I hope it's profound for you to reflect upon yourself, and I would ask you now to turn to the second to last chapter of your Bible. That's Revelation 21, if you would turn all the way to the end of your Bible. Lord willing, we will read, as we have done for several years, in the evening of January 3rd, 2021. We'll read the book of Revelation again. And as we come to the end of that reading in Revelation 21, I'm sure you've thought about this before, but it's something to consider of what will be and what will not be. In Revelation 21, it's famous for the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. But I want you to look at just one verse with me. John explains that the heavenly city will have no need of something. The heavenly city will have no need of what? In verse 23. Revelation 21, verse 23 reads, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light." And our title for tonight, "And its lamp is the Lamb." God's glory will illumine the heavenly city. And what's the source of that light? The Lamb is the source of that divine glory. And we got a foreshadow of it in the account of the ministry in the Mount of Transfiguration. Don't forget where this leads us. Christ didn't reflect light. He was the source of divine light revealed. He is, in his person, the one to whom that definition refers. The revelation of the transcendent majesty of God. It's Christ. And now, if you would, turn over one page to Revelation 22, verse 4 and 5. We'll read together in closing. Imagine with the Mount of Transfiguration in your mind. Imagine even further back, maybe the picture of the ministry of Moses as one sent by God coming down the hill shining, and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration revealing his glory. And it says in Revelation 22, in a section that we usually refer to, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And verse 5 of Revelation 22, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is a foreshadow of what we will experience and we will enjoy one day. How does that transform the way we live today and this week in light of the manifest glory of God, not only in the face of Christ, but in anticipation of that place that we will live for his glory forever? In closing, the Lord God will be their light. Saints, this is your God, the Lord, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the light of the world revealed. All of these other portions of Scripture we know well are informed by the greatness of the glory revealed on that Mount of Transfiguration in that one small moment of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he chose to unveil that the glory of Christ shone forth at the transfiguration, shouldn't surprise us. That make sense? Did you? It shouldn't surprise us that his glory shone forth like that. Really? What should surprise us is that he willingly veiled his glory to condescend in humility and be approachable to us. The great God of glory condescended to make himself known so that we might be followers of him. May that inform our prayers and our life, and may this devotion cause your hearts to soar with a greater desire to know your Savior better tonight and all this week. Let's pray. Jesus, I hope I confess with my brothers and sisters here tonight that I'm awed and I'm humbled. We are greatly unworthy to speak of your glory in such a way. And yet I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would make us worthy receivers by remembering that it is all of grace. It is all of mercy. It is because you loved us that we then love you in response and seek to follow you, seek to understand you more fully, help inform our faith, strengthen it tonight that we might seek to love you and to give you praise. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This song, this hymn is fitting in closing. It's titled, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. I hope you hear echoes of passages that we have read from the Scriptures and thought about tonight. Number 345 in the hymnal, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Number 345, let's stand together and sing in closing.
Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed Thee for His own abode. On the rock of ages founded, that can shake Thy with salvation's walls surrounded, Thou mayst smile at all Thy